number two, where the Holy Spirit relates the story of how we get from Shem to Abram, this key part of the history of Messiah, starts in Genesis chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. And it ends in Genesis chapter 11. This is the account of Terah, who had three sons, Abraham, Haran, and Terah. And so it's a wonderful story. I'm just going to ask you to jump in with me, and as we've already said, hear the story about these ancients who lived by faith. Genesis chapter 11. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And yes, I have practiced the name, so I And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 more years and had other sons and daughters. And when Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he'd become the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years, and he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years. He had 403 years and 403 years, and now 430 years. Interesting numbers, aren't they? Then Peleg lived 30 years, and he became the father of Rehu. And after he became the father of Rehu, Peleg lived 209 more years and had other sons and daughters. And when Rehu lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Rehu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years, and he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 more years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years. He became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Yes, the Lot of the Sodom and Gomorrah story. And while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. It means princess. It's a royal name. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And she was a daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, that's about halfway, they settled there. And Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. And the story ends. Father, thank you for a genealogy of promise. And I ask that we would be blessed by the faith of these ancients and by the something better for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we started with Genesis 5 7 weeks ago. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them. Again, notice that strange grammar switch. He made him, he created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he named them. Actually, he named them Adam. Man is a translation into English of man. He named them humanity. And this is how the story started. And for the past 7 weeks, we've been following how this story got played out in the lives of the first two genealogies of humanity. From Adam to Noah, the first few weeks, and from Noah to Abram, the second few weeks. We've been playing that out. What are the key things we've learned as we've played out this reality, the story of Adam's line in the lives of the ancients? I picked out three things. Oh, I went too fast. I picked out three things. Number one, that humanity is defined by the image of God. And I've mentioned already that some of the passages we've read that have been used by Christians, some in our tradition, to justify some human beings being superior to other human beings, simply don't fit. that we trace our common humanity back to Adam and Eve. We trace our common humanity back to Noah and his sons. And those of us who are Japhethites, and that's most of us, trace our common humanity back to Japheth. That we share more than separates us according to the story. And we've got to always remember that what defines us as humans is being in the image of God. It's critical. Our mandate is to bless as God has blessed us. And whether it's in Genesis chapter 2, fill the earth, take care of it, or in Genesis chapter 5 and 6 and 7, fill the earth after the flood, or at the end where God sends Terah back to Canaan to again bless. Our mandate is to bless as we have been blessed. And the reminder for us Japhethites is that the more we dwell in the tents of Shem, the closer we identify with God's chosen promised line, the more of a blessing we will be and the more of a blessing we will receive. Our mandate is to bless. And the effects of the fall, which we've seen again and again in our few weeks together on this text, the effects of the fall damage family first. From the beginning when Adam and Eve were separated, they hid from each other before they hid from God, to Cain killing his brother Abel, to the violence before the flood, to the family sin after the flood that became generational, to building the Tower of Babel, to this week when Terah doesn't make it all the way. Sin affects family. And we're going to end with that theme at the very end, because as sin gets passed down from father and mother to child, so does promise. The big themes as we've gone on. So let's jump right in. The line of Messiah. Genesis 11:10. This is the account of Shem. It's the fifth account. We've had the account of Adam, then the account of Noah, then the account. Now, finally, the account of Shem as we go down. 2 years after the flood, so that places us, they've come out, and now Noah's line ends and Shem takes over. Shem was 100 years old when he became the father of Arphaxad. What is happening? Well, this is the line that we read about. I just put it up in chart form so you get a chance to see it. And I want you to notice just a couple of things. One, it is still, even though we're getting closer and closer to, quote, written history, it's still very stylistic. There are 10 names, just like there were 10 names between Adam and Noah. The 10th name is the important one, and the 10th name has 3 sons, just like from Adam to Noah. There is great stylism in here. If we add all the families, we get 70, and that's just the amount of families that came out of Babel is the same number of families that go into Egypt. The stylism is clear here. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we make of that? And I make this statement, I've said it before, you need to remember this, that the stylism does not reflect the fact that this is a myth in the vein of Paul Bunyan, but that it reflects God's sovereignty. And if we read this with Hebrew eyes, we're to go, not, man, that's a nice story, but wow, God is really in control. Even of something as strange as ancient genealogies, God is in control. So we start with that basic assumption, that basic rule about reading these genealogies. Now, there's something else, though, as you look here. Notice that there's all these splinters off, right? That the Joktan line splinters off at the Tower of Babel. That the Terah line splinters off. And we actually have reflected here people like the Moabites, whose women tempted the Hebrew men as they crossed the desert. It's a great story in Numbers. We have the Ammonites, who fought God's people just before they entered the promised land. We have the Edomites, who became the just professed enemies of God's people. And finally, an Idumean named Herod tries to wipe out the line by killing all the babies in Bethlehem. We have the people who intermarried with the Canaanites here. We have all kinds of people. And it's not just the fact that we're supposed to see the common grace at work even in those lines. Because every one of the peoples I just mentioned not only is a splinter group off of the line of promise, but gets fed back in the line of promise by God's miraculous intervention. People like Ruth, the Moabite, and Rahab, the Canaanite. Do you recognize those names? That there is incredible grace for those of us stuck on the edge of this line. Okay? Incredible grace for those of us who aren't in the line of promise. We've got to say that again and again and again. But that doesn't negate the fact that our job is to discern, to recognize, and to identify with that line. And that line ends with the only one in that line who didn't have a son in the Seth line that goes to Shem, that goes to Terah, that goes to Abram. The only one who didn't have a son is... Oh, who said that? The rest of you are all just too... taken aback by, what was the movie where they did Jesus? I just forgot the name of the movie. Recent movie where it's all about Jesus finding Jesus' descendants. No, not that one. I'll think about it. Man, that's really bad. No, we're supposed to discern the line of the promise and identify with that line. And our job is the more we identify with that line, as I said, the greater our blessing is going to be. For the world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God, the one who identifies with that line, lives forever. And I think 1 John 2:15-16 is another key commentary on what's happening in this passage. And if I just look at that, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting about what he has and what he does that not sound like our study of the Tower of Babel? I mean, this is like commentary on Genesis 11 right here in 1 John chapter 2. Okay, and so we're going to say two big things about this genealogy. Number one, it reflects God's sovereignty. And number two, that our job is to discern, identify, recognize that line. And now, with that said, just a little tour into textual criticism. Because that line has a few surprises for us. This is a translation of the Septuagint, which is a 2nd century B.C. Greek translation of Scripture. And they translated Genesis chapter 11 this way. These are the generations of Sem. Sem and Shem, the letters are the same letter in Hebrew, so they get translated differently. Sem was 100 years old when he begot Arphaxad. That's what we just read. And Arphaxad was 135 years after he had begotten Canaan, which presents a little bit of a problem, because that's not exactly what at least the NIV said that I read. And I put them side by side so you can just read the two. I read the top just now. I read the bottom earlier as we're reading the text. What do you notice? I'm missing 100 years. That's the first thing you notice. What else do you notice? Yeah, I've added a generation in the Septuagint. LXX is just the Roman numerals for 70. They thought 70 scholars, the LXX is for 70, the Septuagint. So that's, what else? There's one other big, Bill? Uh-huh. Yeah, so the ages are treated differently, yes. One's modeled more after one genealogy and the other one after another genealogy. There's one other big difference. Anybody see it? Oh, who's the, yeah, what is that, Anna? He doesn't die. In the NIV, genealogy that I read, they don't die. It is very different from the first genealogies we read, which always said he lived so long and then he died, which were always to remind us of the effects of the fall. And here, when I read the NIV, it didn't say he died until we got to Terah, who tarried too long in Haran and died there. The only time it mentions somebody dying is when they didn't make it to where they were supposed to get to. Some differences between these two. Yeah. It's a different son, yeah. You're exactly right. The Septuagint has additional generation added in there. Now, that's a different spelling, Hebrew spelling, than Canaan of the sons of Ham earlier. But some have suggested maybe it's a scribal interpolation. He just added it back in and misspelled Canaan. I don't think so. I think it's an intentional adding another generation in there. Yeah, there are some significant changes. And whenever there are differences in the text that we have to translate from as biblical readers, we engage in what's called textual criticism, which is looking at these varied texts and trying to get back as best we can what the original said, what God said. And so we're going to do that for a little bit. We're going to go back in some ancient history and do that. Now, to do that, I want to give you an idea of how the Bible developed, because we didn't just get, you know, one guy copies it, next guy copies it, next guy. It's not that simple. I apologize. This should have been in your notes. I put a different chart in your note that would have been more helpful, I think, to have this one in your notes. So bear with me. What do we have here? We have at the very... Oh, here we go. So at the very top, we have the Moses era, 1500 BC, at the very top. That's where these stories were brought together, first written down, and we had the Pentateuch from there. What we believe happened is that sometime after that, about the time of the kingdom, David and Samuel, the text was rewritten in a much more modern Hebrew. The original Hebrew was more like hieroglyphics than Hebrew, and about 1000 BC was written in much more modern Hebrew. Now, still not modern Hebrew, but much more modern Hebrew. Then, about the 7th century BC, the middle of the 600s, we have a restoration of the text. Do you remember the story? How Josiah, the child king, is cleaning out the temple, and he finds the text. And he copies it, and they find out that they're supposed to be celebrating Passover. They hadn't done it for generations and generations, and he gets so excited. So about the middle of the 7th century BC, 680s, Josiah rediscovers, and the text explodes in the amount of text you have because it's copied. And about this same time, the Samaritans, who have come to the land after the 722 destruction of the northern kingdom, have their copy of the Pentateuch, which is a version of Josiah's copy. So, and it is in, as God's people now are speaking more and more Aramaic and less Hebrew, it's changing just a little bit. Okay, the next big moment in the history of the text we read happens in about 400 BC. That's when Ezra, after the exile into Babylon, returns to the land, and again, there's a explosion in interest in Scripture, and they copy it, and they have new versions, and Ezra changes some words because they didn't understand the old words, so he adds some words they understood in. He also apparently changes where the original, one of the places where the tabernacle went, from Mount Gerizim to a mountain in Israel, because he wanted to make sure the Samaritans couldn't take credit for it. So there's possibility some funky things going on there. But Ezra and his grand synagogue, his great court, recopy everything, and we have another explosion in interest in Scripture. But we're still in the 5th century B.C. Next big step is the Septuagint. A couple hundred years later, they're reading more Greek and less Hebrew, and so they want a translation that people can read, so the Scripture is translated into Greek. Tradition has it that it was done in Egypt, and that tradition, that Septuagint, survives today. That's what I just read from, the different text. What's interesting is what happens here is that for the most part, the New Testament authors use the Septuagint to quote most, for the most part, not totally, but for the most part, they copy from the Septuagint. They quote from the Septuagint. What we have follows in our Old Testament, we follow a different journey. We follow the journey of the Masoretic text, which is a text that was developed in about the 2nd century AD by Jews staying in Judea who had an agenda. And we get, both all the way from the King James to today, most of our Old Testament is translated from the Masoretic text. But I want you to notice the Masoretic text is not as old as either Septuagint or the Samaritan Pentateuch. And one of the rules of textual criticism is that you always give priority to the older text because you assume it's closer to the original. You also give priority to the text that is more widely accepted, and you give priority to the text, strangely enough, that is more difficult, because the assumption is that changes are made to make the text easier, not to make the text more difficult. And so we have three texts that have come down to us of the Old Testament: a tradition from the Samaritan Pentateuch, a tradition from the Septuagint, and a tradition from the Masoretic text, which was rewritten in modern form about 1000 AD, give or take 100 years. So the text we have is actually from about 1000 AD when it was rewritten. That's the earliest full text we have, go back to then. What does that mean for us as we read this text? This is me. And I'm pulling my friend Dave on a chariot around a place called Zippory. In the background, you see just in the hill, you see houses on the hills in the background. About 5 miles away is the modern Arab Israeli town of Nazareth. Yes, that Nazareth. Today, a bustling town. In Jesus' day, a little Hickville. But a Hickville only a couple hours walk from a thriving Greek-Roman city whose marketplace and big homes you're looking at in the background of this picture. And Sepphoris is one of the most important places to visit if you go with me to Israel. Partly because that road that's coming straight towards me, that's heading straight to Nazareth, is the road Jesus would have walked on his way from Nazareth to Sepphoris to work. And walking on this road is the first road we walk on when we travel in Israel that we're certain we're walking on the same stones that Jesus and his disciples walked on. So we have a pause at this point in our tour to say, hey, you know, this is the spot where Jesus hung out. Let's see what's here. Now, if I turn around, it's most famous archaeologically for its incredible mosaics here. This is the Mona Lisa of the Middle East. It's a famous mosaic in the dining room of a rich person's house on the hill. Now, it's from just after Jesus' time, but it's beautiful. In this house behind this house is a Crusader fort. And as I walked into this Crusader fort just a few months ago, I was hit by this song. Linda, would you please put that song up? I couldn't fit this into my PowerPoint. I'm not that good. So Linda's going to have to crank it up for me here. Little Hebrew this morning. Make a fence around the Torah. Number one, be deliberate. Number two, raise up disciples. And number three, protect Scripture. Thank you, Linda. You're gonna have to hit stop or something, or it's gonna keep going. We just might listen to Hebrew music the rest of the morning here. So go down the bottom and just go to the icon and hit close. You see it? We're stuck in some bad loop. Jim, John, can you help? Just at the very bottom, the bottom, just hit close this program down. The very bottom of the screen. Oh, there we go. All right. Okay, thank you. What is going on? In 160 AD, I gotta catch up now. That's why I couldn't have it reset. So, okay, here we go. In 160 AD, the Jews, especially the scholars, had retreated to Sepphoris because it was one of the places that was saved, so to speak, after a series of three or four very serious rebellions against the Romans. Sepphoris had rebelled after the death of Herod the Great in 3 BC. They had not taken part in the Great Rebellion of 70 AD, and so they were spared from the greatest destruction. Bar Kokhba Rebellion, this is a coin from the Bar Kokhba Rebellion in 135 AD, that on the one side celebrates the temple that had been destroyed and a temple to temple to one of the Greek gods, it'll come to me, had been built on the site of the temple. That kicked off the great Jewish rebellion of 135 AD. And on the flip side, it said, free Jerusalem forever. This is their rallying cry as they tried to kick the Romans out. 3 years later, more than a half million Jews had been slaughtered, that many sent into slavery, and the remaining Jews had retreated to Sepphoris, among other places, Aleppo, places like that, in order to carry on their work. They were very, very disturbed, downcast from a failed rebellion. And in fact, Bar Kokhba had claimed to be the Messiah. And so in this new gathering place here, where they sang songs like, our job is to live well, to gather disciples, and to guard Torah, at this place where, in Sepphoris, they began to rebuild their scripture tradition in 160-ish AD. And one of the things they did was they shortened the length of the years that people lived in the genealogies. And I think for two reasons. Number one, they wanted to do some messing around with the Christians because the Christians had written about Jesus and Melchizedek and these things. They wanted to mess that up. And number two, they wanted to reset Hebrew timing so that the Messiah wouldn't come during Jesus or Bar Kokhba's time, so the Messiah would still come in the future. So they shortened all the genealogies so that the expectation of Messiah was still to come in their eschatology. And so they actually had a couple of reasons to shorten them up. And we in the West, who have stuck with the Masoretic text, have adopted their mistakes down through history. Now, this, what I'm saying right now is not a slam dunk, but it's where the best biblical scholarship is right now. And I would love to talk, if you're interested in this, if you're just, and don't care, that's okay. This tells me two things. Number one, remember I said last week that I was going to offend both my young earth friends and my older earth friends? Both young earth creationists and old earth creationists need to rethink their chronologies based on the fact that most of them on both sides have adopted the Masoretic text. Older theology, because it fits, they just move everything back anyway. Young earth creationists, because they fall into the trap of, well, it was good enough for King James, it was good enough for me. And we need to do a whole lot better job of reading scripture than simply to accept either one of those two options. And I'm going to just say two, and one of the reasons is that we simply, this is the Chinese history. And about 1600 BC is when the written core Chinese history begins. There just isn't enough time from the flood for China to, after Tower of Babel, for China to develop. It makes sense to accept the Septuagint's chronology. This is Egyptian chronology. How's all your hieroglyphics? I'll put it up in English. And what we have here is at this key place in Egyptian chronology, when the kingdoms are being divided, where there's tension, where at the second intermediate period is exactly where the Exodus happens, at the perfect time in Egyptian history, according to the Septuagint's numbers. And I just, for me, it really helps me to think better with both God's book of special revelation and God's book of general revelation, creation and history, if I challenge my Masoretic text a little bit. And if this just bores you to death and you don't care, fine. If you're interested in this, I'd love to talk more, because it's really critical for me to say two things really well. Number one, the Holy Spirit still uses even the human flawed process of transmission. We know he was active in inspiration when men and women of old wrote Scripture. And we know the Holy Spirit is active as we read it today. But we forget that he oversees and superintends and providentially carries out this transmission process, even the flawed stuff that human beings mess up on. Okay? That we've got to understand Scripture as not just inspiration and illumination, but as inspiration and transmission and illumination, because we have a Scripture that the Holy Spirit can use to speak redemptively into your heart and into my heart. And I just, we've got to say that over and over again, that reading Scripture well and even critically at times doesn't negate the authority of that Scripture to speak into my life, especially redemptively, but how I live, what I do, everything else about me. Okay, so I'm both going to say we are invited to think critically about Scripture, but the Holy Spirit uses even the flawed work of humans, whether it's the errors that came in when they copied the Septuagint, or even the intentional changes in 160 AD to 600 AD in the Masoretic text. God can even use human flaws. And as I said on Wednesday night, if Romans 8 means anything, God works all things for the good. I just had this discussion with Jim about Barb's stroke. If God can work through that, then God can work through a bunch of scholars in 160 AD who had this thing about not letting Jesus be Messiah. I mean, are you okay with this? I mean, we're talking about an ancient text that gets dropped because people don't like it. Oh, it doesn't fit our scientific worldview. And I'm just saying that God uses this text right here. I mean, whether I'm reading the Septuagint, or whether I'm reading the Samaritan Pentateuch, or whether I'm reading the NIV Masoretic text, God can use that word to work redemptively and powerfully in lives today, regardless of how much humans have messed up our copying. Did I say it strongly enough? Okay, enough said. Let's go. This ends with the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, princess, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. It was Terah's intent to go to Canaan. Hebrew tradition is that he set out, but he realized that he wasn't completely done with his polytheism. The tradition is that Terah was an idol maker. And he goes to his son Abram and says, Abram, I've got this problem. I don't think polytheism is true, but it's bad for business. You know, he's an idol maker. So so he doesn't complete the journey. What do we make of the beginnings of the patriarchal story of the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the way down to David's stories? What do we make of them? And I have just a couple thoughts. Number one, geographically, Ur of the Chaldeans is way down here. Now, a few modern scholars have suggested that maybe Ur belongs up here, but I don't think so. I think they have it right with Ur of the Chaldeans way in the south, and that Haran, I mean, Terah makes it halfway. He makes it up to Haran, different than his son Haran, and stops there for 100 years or 70 years. So this is where we are in the ancient Middle East. Terah stopped too soon. And in doing so, he missed the blessing. And in fact, he gets left out of the line of faith in Hebrews 11. And his son Abraham becomes the man of faith, the prototypical person of faith in the rest of Scripture. He simply stopped too soon. I think he knew what he was supposed to do, but he just couldn't leave his polytheism behind. He couldn't finish the job God had given him, and that was left to Abraham. Abram at this point, his name hasn't changed. So they're in Haran, and Abram is going to continue the journey all the way to the promised land, to Canaan. Now, the second thing I want to say is this is order, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, which is the wrong order. Those aren't the orders of the sons from oldest to youngest. In fact, Abram is certainly the youngest, and this is both from other texts and from our work in the Septuagint. All scholars are agreeing on this, that Abram is the youngest. Why does his name come first? Alphabetical, I think I'm trying to think in Hebrew if it's alphabetical order too. I think it would be alphabetical. Start with alphabetical in Hebrew too. No, it's not alphabetical order. Plus, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran still wouldn't be alphabetical order, English or Hebrew. Why did the order get switched? Oh, so that we'd watch the right line, because Abram is going to be the son of promise, and that's the key. The order is theological, not chronological. And just like Jacob gets listed before Esau, and Shem gets listed before Ham and Japheth, here, Abraham gets listed before Nahor and Haran for theological reasons. We're supposed to watch him. Keep your eye on Abram, because that's where the excitement is going to be theologically. That's where the excitement is going to be in the line of Messiah. This is a way for us to watch what's important here, as we read our Hebrew together. And now back to Hebrews. By faith Abraham, his name is changed here. When called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed, and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. Sounds like some of my journeys. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations. How many cities in the Bible have foundations? I only know one city where the foundations are that celebrated, okay? And that is either Jerusalem and the temple or Revelation 22. I mean, if you're going to be celebrating a city, you're waiting for God's city, right? He was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We have just spent the last 6 weeks warning each other about the city. Cain's family built the city. Nimrod, the great warrior, built Babel. We have been warning ourselves of the danger of the city, and what we find out now is that God is going to bless Abraham with a renewed, with a redeemed city, a place to be with God. All these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They saw them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. We ought to learn from them. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city even for them. The new Jerusalem in heaven. Ah, yet they were commended for their faith. None of them received what they had been promised. So God had planned something better for us. The whole point of the Abraham story is not just to get us to Messiah, but to teach us that they had faith even though they didn't see what was going to happen. We don't have that excuse. God has something better for us. We've got the Jesus story. God redeems the city. And when, in Acts chapter 2, he reverses Babel and calls all those languages back and speaks to all those confused languages together. He calls them back to not a field out in Galilee where the Sermon on the Mount happened, but he called them back to a city, and he begins the process of redeeming the city so that out there becomes not something we're afraid of, but some place that God loves and calls us to minister. This whole thing, redeeming the city, is really, really important in the biblical story. It's our mission to start in Jerusalem, but go to cities wherever we find them. It's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Two last thoughts as we end. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, but she was barren and had no children. How did we begin? With a promise of family. And how does the story end in Genesis 11? And Genesis 11 ends the preface, the introduction to Scripture. God's call of Abraham is a totally new book in biblical thinking. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is the end. And it ends with Sarah being barren. What's the problem? What, Linda? Yeah. Abram and Sarai have been promised a son. And we have here a crisis moment in the history of God and his people. Remember what I said, that for all those generations from Adam to Joseph and Mary, there was a son. The son of promise had a son. Now, what is the chance for all those generations for the son of promise to have a son? Statistically, it's impossible for that to happen. But it does happen. But right in the middle, there's this crisis. Oh, by the way, Japan is just getting ready to for some emperor stuff to go on. And there's a story in Japanese history that if there's ever a moment, there have been moments at which an emperor does not have a son. And what they do is they go find a village somewhere out in the boonies, and they take a young child from that village, and then they wipe that village off the map so that that son has no history except for the royal history. I mean, that's how the desperation people go through in order to have a son. And here we have, in the middle of the line, this moment of incredible crisis, because we've got dozens of generations before and dozens of generations after where there's always been a son. And right here in the middle, we have this incredible moment. Now, you might not think it's a big crisis, but it was in the biblical story. How is God going to work with Abraham and Sarai both being old? By the time this happens, they're both old to carry on the line. And the reason this is here, where it is to remind us that we are to keep our eyes on the child. There's something really, really important about how God works in bringing Messiah for us. And we're supposed to keep our eyes on the the next 12 chapters, yes, longer than the whole history we've been so far, the next 12 chapters are the story about how God solves this problem. That's how important it is. Bigger than the whole first 11 chapters of the Bible is the story of how God solves this verse. I want you to think about how important that is. And then think forward to how important a son is in God's redemption plan. It's incredible. And secondly, we started with, he named them Adam. And we talked about all the names of all those people. And how at the Tower of Babel, they wanted to build a name for themselves apart from God. And now we have God giving Sarai a name, princess, and Abram a name, exalted father, that are both going to be changed as they enter into, as they engage, as they live out God's plan for them. And there's something significant about this nameness that's going on here. And this is just one more chance for us to sit back and ask, What about God and me? And am I living out my name of child of the Most High? Or am I stuck on my polytheistic name, Avram or Sarai? God's in the business of changing names. When we live out the name, we get the promise. Father, thank you this morning for an opportunity one more time to look into your word. And Father, thank you for continuing to speak, even through genealogies and ancient lists. Father, get us ready for the next step the Messiah has in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.